Grab your Bibles. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, and this is the last class on this book. And we did not finish chapter 2 last week, and I do want to touch on some of the closing verses of chapter 2 because they are some key verses, and then there's some important things we need to look at in chapter 3. So we're going to do our best to try to survey the closing part of this book. But remember, let's put all of this in context. Some here this morning that haven't been here. And so when you turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, what are we looking at? What are we talking about here? Here's one of the epistles of Paul. And as far as we know, this is the second one that he wrote. First Thessalonians be the first one. 2 Thessalonians are the first epistles that he wrote. Wrote them while he's on his second missionary journey. Just a few months after he had left the city of Thessalonica, he had established the church there. But he was forced out of the city due to persecution. And he writes these letters back to them to try to encourage them. Especially the theme of the second coming is kind of what ties these two books together. He does a lot of discussion about Jesus' second coming. And in this book, he does a lot of corrective teaching regarding the second coming and tells them what they need to do in order to be ready. Look in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 just as a reminder of the context, specifically of where we are in chapter 2. He said to them in chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. There was concern about the false teachers that were among them and what they were leading these Christians to believe. And so he told them, I don't want you to be shaken in your faith. I don't want you to be troubled in what you are hearing, because these false teachers were acting like they were coming from Paul, as if from us. He says, don't believe them. You focus on what you have been taught. And so that's what he's going to do. Come to verse 13 as we finish this chapter and then go into chapter 3. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Take a second and look back at chapter 1 and verse 3. What does he say in chapter 1 and verse 3? We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Twice in the same letter. He does not just say, we give thanks for you, but he uses this word saying, we are bound to give thanks for you, a word that means an obligation, a word that means that he is duty bound to give thanks to them. In the first chapter, he says, because of their faith that was growing and their love that was abounding, he says, we had prayed for this and we give thanks to God for this. And now in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says it again. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. That phrase, that expression has confused a lot of people and has led to a number of false doctrines. God from the beginning chose you for salvation. What does that mean?
He chose them through the gospel.
Okay. He chose them, Betty says, through the gospel. Does that expression, he chose you for salvation from the beginning, does that mean that God had selected these particular individuals to be saved, and then he chose that some other particular individuals would not be saved? And he just decided arbitrarily beforehand, you know, I just like these people a little bit more than I like these people, so I'm going to save those, condemn those, all right, what else can I decide now? Is that what he did? Tasha?
The ones who are his.
Okay, that's a good way to say it. Who did God choose for salvation? Who did God choose to save? He chose to save those who would obey Him. That's who He chose. That's who He chose for salvation. God looked down through time and He identified certain ones who would have, on their own, make a choice to obey Him. And when they made that choice, God said, I am choosing now that they will be saved. We won't take time to go and look at other passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it talks about the fact that God, again, from the foundation of the world, had selected them and caused them to be adopted as His children from the foundation of the world. Well, did He not select others? No, it is that God looked down through time and He set parameters. He set parameters for those who would be saved. And those parameters was, whoever obeys My word is going to be saved. We've used this illustration a number of times, but I think it helps us to get and to put this into context. I think it's a valid illustration. We've just started a new school year. And kids are learning who their teacher is, and the teachers are learning who their students are, and there's probably some kids in the class the teacher doesn't really care for. I'm just guessing. I don't know. I'm not a teacher in school anymore. If you're a teacher, I'm sure you love every single one of your kids impartially, right? They're all wonderfully beautiful children up and down. But you start the school year, and at the beginning of the year, the teacher chooses who's going to get an A and who's going to get an F. Yes, she does. Yes, he does. He or she chooses who's going to get an A and who's going to get an F. You know how the teacher chooses that? The teacher sets out and says, whoever at the end of this school year, whoever has a, and they've lowered the standard now, whoever has a 90 to 100 gets an A. He set the parameters, set the boundaries, set the range, and said whoever falls within this range is going to have an A. So at the beginning of the year, guess what the teacher did? Chose who was going to get an A, who was going to get a B, who was going to get an F. Now, did the teacher specifically said, I don't like the way little Billy looked at me on the first day of school, so he's out of here. Is that, no, it's not that the teacher's picked the particular one and said, I'm going to give this one an A or a B or a C, regardless of what they do. And that's not what this is saying. The teacher sets the parameters, and guess who decides? Guess who decides, ultimately, if they're going to get an A or not? Well, the student decides how much effort they're going to put in and how much they're... And so take that illustration of a teacher deciding what the grades are going to be at the beginning only based upon the parameters that are set. And that's how God chose those for salvation. He set the parameters. The parameters are whoever obeys. Now, and that's stated here at the end of the verse. He chose you for salvation through two things. You're going to see the word and here. Two things determine who is saved. Through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What do you have? You have the divine side of salvation, and you have the human side of salvation. You have the divine side, sanctification through the Spirit. Whoever the Spirit sets apart, whoever God sanctifies and sets apart, those are the ones who are being saved. Well, does God do that unconditionally? No. There's a human side to it. Belief, or your translation may have the word faith, through faith in the truth. Now, you go back up and remember in verse 10 that there were some who did not have a love for the truth, but these individuals did. They had a love for the truth. They believed the truth, a word that would encompass their obedience to the truth. And so there you have, what is it that causes somebody to be saved? There's the part that God does in our salvation. There's the part that we play in our salvation through our obedience. Now verse 14 is a key verse. To which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that talk about God calling us. And sometimes people get an idea that God calls them, God talks to them, God speaks directly to them. But anytime you read about God calling us, you need to have in your mind 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. How does God call us? What number does He use? He uses the gospel. We have been called. What have we been called to? Do you have the word? Not all translations have the word to which at the beginning of verse 14. I think some of them say for this. And it's talking about the salvation of verse 13. So the salvation of verse 13, we are called to that salvation. What called us to be saved? Does God call some people to be saved, but He doesn't call other people to be saved? That's what John Calvin would have us believe. But no, that's not what it says. We've been called to salvation by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we as Christians fulfill the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, When we preach the gospel to every creature, what is happening? Those individuals are being called to salvation. Does it require a response on their part? To require them to hear and to believe and to obey the message? Yes. Can they put their fingers in their ear and say, I don't want to have anything to do with it? That's their choice. They can choose not to hear and believe and obey, but that doesn't mean that they haven't been called. When the gospel is preached, it is God who is calling them to salvation, to obedience. And so he says, that's what you've been called to, so that you, verse 14, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that Christians experience now, and ultimately that's something that we will experience eternally. Therefore, verse 15, brethren, stand fast. That means don't move, and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. That word traditions is an interesting word. He says, hold fast to the traditions. Well, what traditions are those? There's a common idea in the religious world about traditions. And the idea is that these are things that man has handed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Do you have traditions in your family? Some of you have traditions that you picked up from your parents, that they picked up from their parents. Or maybe you started new traditions for your kids because you didn't like the old traditions. So you started what you thought would be new traditions for your kids. Those are things that we adopt, that we plan, that we put into motion, and that we pass down from generation to generation. When you come to the Bible, did Jesus have anything to say about generations? Traditions? Jesus have anything to say about traditions? Ah, that's the difference. In Matthew 15, Jesus quoted from Isaiah and talked about the Pharisees, these individuals who were drawing near to him, with their lips, with their mouth. But what did he say about their heart? It's far from me. They are teaching, Matthew 15 and verse 9, they're teaching for doctrines the commandments or the traditions of men. And so Jesus talked about traditions in Matthew 15, but what he was talking about were things that man had invented. Traditions, and that's what the Pharisees had done. The Pharisees were so concerned, they were so concerned about keeping the law, and they didn't want anybody to violate the law, that they had built, in essence, a hedge around the law so that nobody would violate the law. And the hedge was their traditions. So they put their traditions around the law, and so they said, we need to keep these traditions, and if we keep the traditions, then we won't violate the law. Well, so what did they go around teaching? They didn't go around teaching the law. They went around teaching their traditions, man-made traditions. And so when Jesus came, you know how many conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the disciples had with the Pharisees. Why? Because they had elevated their traditions above the law. And Jesus condemned them for elevating their traditions, their hedge around the law. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's not the way the word traditions is being used here. It's not talking about the traditions of men. Look over in chapter 3, and we're going to see this again when we get over to chapter 3 and verse 6, where he tells them, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. What did Paul go around teaching? And go back to chapter 2 and verse 15. Where did he tell them these traditions would come from? You've been taught these things either by word or by our, what? Our epistle. Our letter. Where did Paul get the words that he was writing in his letters? They were not his words, right? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Was Paul sitting down and writing out his own traditions? No, not his own traditions. So, but he says, I'm writing traditions because you have received these traditions from me through what I've written to you. Okay, but if they're not Paul's traditions, whose traditions are they? They're God's. Does God have traditions? And don't put that in the context of what you do at Christmas and what your Christmas traditions are. Does God have inspired instructions of traditions that he gives to his people? Now, is it up to the people to remember them and to pass them down to the next generation? No. Guess what we have here? We've got the final revelation of God's traditions. You've got every single one of them. You've got God's inspired instructions, every single one of them for us to follow. And so it is not up to man to remember what they are and to tell somebody else what to do. We already have them. And all our responsibility is to teach them and to share them with others. Dirk? There may be a possibility there. Dirk is asking if when he says in chapter 2 and verse 15, if whether by word or by our epistle or letter, that if the word could be the inspired message, the miraculous gifts that were imparted to them upon the establishment of the church. It could be only from the standpoint of when Paul established a congregation and established a congregation because people were baptized, and any time he came to a city and baptized people, guess what? It was established immediately. He didn't have to go down to the courts to file the paperwork to say, hey, I want to set up a church here. That's baloney. As soon as he baptized somebody, guess what existed in that city? The church. Because who decided that the church was going to exist there? God did. Because as soon as somebody was baptized in that city, what did God do? Added them to the church. So what existed in that? The church existed there. They didn't have to go down to the court and fill out all the paperwork to say, oh, we want to have a church here. Now, doesn't mean you don't follow the law of the land. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that's filing paperwork down at the court doesn't make it a church. Okay? God and following his word is what makes a church. Now, when Paul baptized individuals as an apostle, he had the ability to lay hands on them and laying hands on them to impart unto them a miraculous gift of the Spirit. We won't take time to go in and talk about all of those, but some of those gifts involved prophecy and the impartation of God's word, that could be involved here. Again, whether it was or not, it was the same source, because whether it was somebody who had the miraculous gift of prophecy that was speaking or whether it was Paul that was speaking, guess what? Same words. There was no difference. There was no difference between what Paul was preaching in the city of Thessalonica and what Joe Bob Christian, who had the hands of Paul, so I don't know if there was any Joe Bobs, but we'll just say there were, that had the miraculous gift of the prophecy, guess what they're going to preach? Same message. How do we know? Because it came from the same source. They were inspired of God the same way that everything that we have in our Bible is inspired of God. These are the inspired traditions or instructions of God. And so it's interesting that he uses that word, though, traditions, because it was obvious that even at this time, there was a body of Christian doctrine that was already in existence that he could talk about. And it was already understood what they were supposed to be following, and it was an authoritative message that they needed to obey. Drop down to chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17 are an awesome prayer of Paul, but we've got 24 minutes to look at chapter 3, and there's too much here. Interesting study for you sometime, and maybe we'll do a whole study on this sometime, is just to look at the prayers of Paul. If you go through his epistles and just read whenever he breaks into prayer, is a fun study. In verses 16 and 17, are one of the great prayers that he had. But look in chapter 3. Finally, brethren, he had just spent the last two verses of chapter 2 praying for them, and now he says, "Pray for us." Did Paul believe in the power of prayer? Yeah. Pray for us. Now here's an interesting thing. What does he ask them to pray for specifically? Pray for us. That everything will go well with us. Is that the first thing he asked them? Pray for us that things will run smooth. What does he ask for them? Pray for us that the word of the Lord might run. And the New King James adds the word swiftly. I think the New American Standard says something about spreading rapidly. Pray for us. Now, Paul, why do you want us to pray for you? That the word of the Lord might run swiftly and be glorified. What was Paul's greatest concern? Was it his own well-being? When you ask somebody to pray for you, isn't it usually something to do with circumstances in your life? Whether it be physical health, or whether it be some struggles or difficulties that you're going through. And so often we say, will you pray for me? And absolutely. When Paul said, pray for us, what was the first thing he says? Pray that the word of God might run swiftly. Now, obviously, Paul was going to be doing that preaching, but that was his first concern. And then in verse 2, he gets to the second part of the prayer that we would be more familiar with, that we may be delivered. Paul didn't pull any punches, did he? From unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Well, that's not very nice of you, Paul. Call somebody unreasonable and wicked. Was Paul dealing with unreasonable and wicked people? He had only been gone from this church for a few months, but what's happening? Chapter 2, verse 2, we already saw it. There were false teachers coming in claiming to be from Paul, as if from us. What kind of person goes around saying, Paul wanted me to tell you, when Paul really didn't tell him to say anything? What kind of person does that? False teacher? Is that a wicked person to say, somebody, so-and-so told me to tell you this, but you never did that, right? You never went to your brothers and sisters and said, Mom wanted me to tell you such and such. You never did that, right? Yeah, right. What kind of person goes around, what is that? When you say that somebody told me to tell you something when they didn't, what is that? That's a lie. And Paul says, would you pray for me? Would you pray for us that we might be delivered? Now, who was doing this to Paul? His greatest enemy often were the Judaizing teachers. His greatest enemy the enemy that he had to deal with so often were those individuals who believed that you needed to follow what Paul was saying about the gospel, but at the same time you needed to follow the Old Testament. And they were teaching, Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Would that be difficult to have people following you around? Say, when you're preaching, when you're teaching God's plan of salvation, and they keep tacking on an extra thing onto God's plan of salvation? You teach plan of salvation, they say, oh yeah, but you got to add this. You got to be circumcised too. Would you get tired of that? There are some who think that that maybe that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Maybe it wasn't something physical. Maybe it was the fact that everywhere he went, he had to deal with these false teachers who were constantly trying to tear the gospel apart and tear him down. And I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, but that's an interesting position because he constantly had to deal. And so he prays that we might be delivered from these unreasonable wicked men, for not all have faith. It's kind of a play on words between verse 2 and verse 3. Not all have faith, but verse 3, the Lord is what?
Faithful.
Not everybody has faith, but what about God? It's not saying God has faith, but what does it say about God? He's faithful. When God promises something, is He good to His Word? It's one of my favorite expressions in all of Scripture. God is faithful. What's He going to do? He will establish you and guard you from the evil one. That is an awesome verse that's tucked away in a context that we rarely look at. But what is Paul saying? You've got a faithful God who is going to do two things. He's going to establish you, strengthen you, and He's going to guard you from who? The evil one. Who's that? That's Satan. That's the devil. What did Paul just promise them? God is going to strengthen you and He's going to guard you from the devil. Does God promise us in 1 Corinthians 10, when it comes to temptation? Sometimes we misuse this verse. We use it for all sorts of things. But 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, God, when it comes to temptation, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. What does that mean? That means that God will guard you, the word that's used here in this verse. God will guard you from the devil, and He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. If you can't bear it, he's not going to let it through the protective guard. He's not going to let it through. But what else does he do in this verse? He doesn't just guard you. He strengthens you. What about those temptations that you can bear? What about those temptations that God knows that you can overcome? Does he just leave you hanging? Say, okay, I'm going to guard you from the ones that you can't handle. But for the temptations that get through, does he say, okay, good luck, wish you well, let me know how it goes? No. What does he do? He strengthens you and establishes you to be able to overcome the work of the devil in that part. Gary? Yes, absolutely. You've got to ask him, Gary says. Where does your protection come from? It comes from the Lord. He's faithful. Sometime go and do a study of this expression, the Lord is faithful, and see the different contexts in which that is used, and understand that, yes, the Lord is faithful to us. He's faithful to us when we are faithful to Him. Is God obligated to establish me and to guard me if I am not following after Him?
No.
And so I've got to come to Him and to ask Him for protection and for strength. Verse 4, and Paul says, he is getting ready in verse 6 to give them an authoritative command, an authoritative order. And before he does that, before he gives them an authoritative order in verse 6, notice how he begins to encourage them in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord, not just blind confidence. Where's his confidence? It's in Christ. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you are doing presently and will continue doing in the future the things that we command you. Isn't that a great thing to say? Knowing that he's about ready to give them an authoritative order, where does he start off first? Thank God for you. He started that in chapter 2, verse 13, giving thanks for them. And now he comes to verse 4, and before he gives the order, he says, I've got confidence in you that you are obeying and that you're doing whatever you are being told to do. Did you as parents ever do that with your kids? Try to encourage them, build them up. Before you went about telling them something they needed to do, you encouraged them. Maybe you all didn't. You encouraged them by saying, you know what? You do so well. You're doing so well and doing what your mother and I, your father and I have asked you to do. And then you lay it on them. Then you've built them up and now you say, okay, now here's something I need you to do. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying, we have confidence that you are going to do, obey, and continue to obey whatever we command you. Notice that word command. There's another burst into prayer in verse 5. Again, may the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and the patience of Christ. A great little prayer there. But verse 6. But we command you. Same word in verse 4. Got confidence you're going to obey the commands in verse 4. What's the command in verse 6? This is not a suggestion. This is not a wish. It's the word command. We command you, brethren. I think it's important for us to see that whatever this command is in verse 6 is to the whole church. The word you here is second person plural. Brethren is obviously plural. Paul is not addressing verse 6 to the elders of the church at Thessalonica. Paul is addressing verse 6 not to the leaders of the church in the city of Thessalonica. He is addressing this responsibility, this command, to everyone in the church, in the city. What is it? But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? By His authority. We're not making this up. This isn't something that we have decided you should do. By the authority of Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from, what are the next two words you've got there? Every brother. Is there supposed to be partiality shown in any way here? that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, the inspired instruction tradition, which he received from us. What does walking disorderly mean? Going against God's word. It was a military term. This Greek word was a military term that talked about somebody who was walking disorderly. Well, in the military, how does somebody walk disorderly? Out of step. Everybody else is in step, and then you've got Gomer. And he's just, Pyle is just out of step every move that he makes. He's not with it, right? Somebody in the military who is out of step, is it obvious if somebody's out of step? You've seen soldiers march. That's an awesome sight to see soldiers marching in unison. If somebody was not in step, would you notice it? Yes. It would be quite apparent. If somebody is not in step with the Lord, should that be obvious? Should it be something that is noticeable? And we'll come back and comment about that. Yes?
I wanted to ask you.
Good question. At the beginning of verse 6, who is the we? We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the first person pronoun differently throughout this letter. Sometimes you're going to see the word we, which obviously is plural. Sometimes he uses the word I, talking singular. Most definitely, I think you've got to go back to the beginning of the book where he addresses the very first part of it, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so probably in the immediate context, it would have to include those individuals to say, here's what we are commanding you. It's possible that he may be addressing this from an apostolic standpoint, saying, here's what we as the apostles are saying to you. Sometimes it is helpful to use the plural pronoun as opposed to a singular pronoun so that it makes it a broader application. This is not just something that I am saying to you. This is something that we are saying. So it's not just that this is a personal preference of mine, but something that this is a collective command to you. And probably immediate context, it would have to include Silas and Timothy as the individuals who are with him. For sure, I think it could be including all of the apostles. But the real emphasis there is that this is being done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, it's Christ who is bringing this command. And it's a good question. And the same expression in the name of Christ is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we also read about withdrawing of fellowship. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, when we command you, when you are gathered together in my name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one unto Satan. What's being done? This matter of withdrawal is something that is being done by the authority of Christ. It's being done because this is something not only that Christ has commanded, it's something that Christ has done himself. Now the word walks in verse 6 here is not just somebody who happens to get out of step for a moment. That's not what it's talking about. Not talking about somebody who, well, they got out of step for a minute, but they got right back in line. Oh, well, you were out of step. We got to withdraw from you. That's not who it's talking about. The word walks here is in the present tense in the Greek language, which means a continuous action. There's no stop to it. They are continually, constantly walking out of step, and they have not come back in step. They're not interested in coming back and walking in step with the Lord. They're not walking according to the inspired instructions that have been given. They are walking according to their own path, in their own direction, to their own tune. And so it's not talking about one event. It's talking about a lifestyle that they have become involved in. And Paul says that you are to withdraw from every brother who finds himself in that situation. He's going to come back around to that, and so I will come back around to that when we get over to verses 13 and 14. But what he does in between here is to help them to put some of this into context, because there was an immediate reason that he was giving this command. In verse 6 is a general application. He's not specifying something in verse 6. He's not specifying a certain action or sin or behavior in verse 6. Verse 6 is a general action, general command, general responsibility. But he's going to go in these next several verses into the specific application to what's going on there. And then he's going to come back around verse 13, 14, and 15 and again make that application. Jerry, do you have your hand up? That's true. Jerry, if you didn't hear, Jerry made a comment about the effect that an army has when they are marching in step and how much they're shaking the ground when they do. And obviously, there's an application there for how much of an impact we can have in shaking up the world if we would march in step with the Lord. And that's a good application. Look in verse 7. Paul's going to deal with the specific problem that was going on in this church. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly." Same word as verse 6. "We were not disorderly among you." Well, what do you mean, Paul? What would be an illustration of being disorderly among the church? "Nor did we eat anyone's bread." Wow, nobody had you over for dinner? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Nobody invited you over and gave you anything to eat? No. Keep reading. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and exhausting working and laboring and toil night and day." Remember the first book we looked at that, how he preached and also made tents in order that he might be able to make his own living. Why did he do that? Verse 9. "Not because we do not have authority, not because we don't have the right for you to give us bread to eat, not because we don't have the right to be paid for the work that we are doing for the Lord," and he would make that argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "but on this specific instance," he says at the end of verse 9, "but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." He says, the end of verse 8, I skipped the end of verse 8, that's what I wanted, "that we might not be a burden to any of you." Don't want to be a burden to anyone there, so what did we do? We worked with our own hands. We made our own living. We were not going to ask from this infant church, we were not going to ask of you to give us of your means. We were going to make it our own. So he says, we did that in order to be an example for you, but what's happening in the church there now? There's people that are not following that example. "For even when we were with you," verse 10, "we kept on commanding you over and over." And what was the command? "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's something that's ever changed in God's mind? Has God's expectations of a man's work ethic ever changed? Has God ever changed his view of how man ought to make a living and to support himself? You know, this goes all the way back to the beginning. You remember the curse that God placed upon Adam in Genesis 3 and verse 19? In Genesis 3 verse 19, at the very beginning, God said to Adam, "You will eat." But do you know what he would eat? "Of whatever he grew and plowed and worked in the field." So what if Adam did not work? He would not eat. This has been God's rule from the beginning. And so God says, if anyone will not work, then neither should he eat. But what's happening in the church? We hear, verse 11, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. What are they doing? They're not working at all. They are not working, but what are they doing? They're working around. They're not busy, but what are they doing? They're busy bodies. They've stopped working in their jobs, and some of them perhaps because they thought the Lord was returning immediately and thought, what's the purpose in going to work today? But whatever the reason, they stopped working. Well, that's not what God wants. Instead of being busy at work, they're being busy in people's lives, being busybodies. He says, verse 12, "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they get to work, that they work in quietness and they eat their own bread. Rather than expecting a handout, rather than expecting somebody else to provide it for them, rather than having an entitlement mentality, he says, get to work and make a living. Now come back to this church action. We got 1 minute for this. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't get discouraged. If anyone, there's that expression, every brother in verse 6, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, two things. Note that person, put a mark on them, put a tag on them, know who they are, identify them. And second thing, verse 6 said to withdraw from them. What does that mean? Here's the explanation. Do not keep company with them. Do not mix up together. Don't associate with them in social aspects. And 1 Corinthians 5 would have mentioned, do not eat with them. Do not keep company with them. Why? That they may be ashamed. What's the purpose of withdrawal of fellowship? To get them back. To save them. To love them enough to want them to come back and to create within them a positive pressure to do what's right. And that's what withdrawal is all about. But he says, don't count them as an enemy. Don't treat them with hostility. Don't want to do them harm. They're not your enemy. Who are they? They're your brother still. They're a wayward brother. They're an erring brother. Don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them or warn them as a brother. Because what do we want? We want them above all other things to be saved, in the next verse, to know the peace of our Lord with us. Had to finish that kind of rapidly, but thank you all very much for your good attention this morning. We'll begin our worship in about 15 minutes.